And as they're going, let's open our Bible to Galatians chapter 5. Get Galatians chapter 5 once again. And last week we used verse 1 as a platform to jump from and just speak on the subject of biblical separation. And we emphasized from the Scriptures three types of separation which the Lord instructs us believers towards. There is first moral separation, which speaks of being peculiar and separate from the practices of sin and from the defilement of the world with all its philosophies. We're to be different in that respect. And then there was doctrinal separation that is commanded in Scripture. The Bible says, in the words of the Lord Jesus, the truth is what's going to make you free. And from that statement, we can figure out that error and that all false doctrine is going to lead you into bondage. False doctrine, for example, about salvation, is going to be used of Satan to blind the hearts of unbelievers. It's going to be used of the devil to blind them from seeing the true light of the gospel and the simplicity that's involved in being saved and truly trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And therefore, it's going to prevent them from being justified by faith because they believe there's something else they need to be doing. So what happens a lot of times is they just go through the motions of trusting Christ. They're really not trusting Christ. Really in their heart, they're failing to trust Christ because they've been exposed to bad teaching or bad preaching through false doctrine. And that thing gets into their heart and they can't shake it. They can't get it out. And so a lot of times as we go out to try to see someone saved, there's been times where we've got somebody to the point where, yes, okay, I'm ready to trust Christ, and they get right to that point, and then they don't follow through because in their mind, there's just got to be something else. There's something more to this than just calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. And the problem is there's been that seed of error that's been sown. There's been that false doctrine that they've heard, and it's damaged them. And false doctrine about praying, false doctrine about grace, false doctrine about prosperity, all those things lead to bondage. All those things are enslaving. So again, there's moral separation, there's doctrinal separation, and then there was practical separation, which warns us against being entangled with the affairs of this life to the point that we're hindered from a life of sanctification where we're set apart for the glory of God. We're not living a life of holiness, and we're not putting the gospel of Jesus Christ out for others to hear, and hopefully upon hearing, they believe. Satan's a very dedicated adversary, to say the least. And this is a battle. This is a fight. We need to try to remember that. The fact is that he's at work, and there's different areas in which he's combating us in. There's the area there where he works to keep the lost from hearing, period. He doesn't want them to hear the gospel. And so he works to try to keep them from hearing. And then if he can't prevent them from hearing, he works at seeking to get them to hear the wrong things along with having heard the right thing. I mean, the devil's going to work at some unsaved person from hearing the truth of the gospel. And then, of course, if someone comes along and the devil's unsuccessful in stopping that witness from telling that person about Jesus Christ and the truth of his death, burial, and resurrection, and that person hears about the gospel, the devil's unsuccessful in stopping that from happening, then what the devil does is he sends some sower of false doctrine around, and now the sinner has a choice. Now the sinner he has an impression made on him, not only on what he heard from the true witness about the true gospel, but he's also heard some things from a perversion of the gospel, and there's that choice that he has to make. The devil's involved in that, and then the devil, of course, he's going to fight us. He's going to fight the witness from telling people about Jesus Christ. He's going to try to keep us, prevent us from telling folks about Christ. Some Christians, he's going to seek to make you ashamed, where you're ashamed, you're intimidated to speak up for the Lord Jesus Christ, for everything else that's being talked about, for everything else this world thinks is important. Just imagine, I mean, you go into restaurants, you sit down, and the music is so loud. I don't care. Nice restaurant, good food. Everybody there, they went out of their way to go to this restaurant. It is a night out. And you can sit down there, and you're sitting there eating your nice food, and this music over the airwaves there in this nice restaurant, inappropriate, carnal, wicked, sinful, sensuous, these things, songs about fornication and adultery, folks. And no one blinks an eye. I'm trying to eat my fries. Nice restaurant, right? And I'm having to hear this nonsense. That's the world. Now, can you imagine going in there and somebody singing about the blood in this nice restaurant? Singing about the blood of Christ or the cross of Calvary or the empty tomb or the return of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine if you were in that environment what others would think? See, this world's not our home. And that goes on all the time, and it causes the Christian who is not of this world, but we're in this world, it causes us to be intimidated of speaking the name of Jesus Christ and giving the good news of the gospel. Why? Because we realize it's out of place in this world. I mean, it's going against the stream. It's going against the current of things. And so you feel intimidated. But now there's some Christians the devil, he fights with and he tries to get them intimidated. He doesn't win. And so they're going to tell people about Jesus Christ. They're not intimidated to do it anyway. And so what takes place is, like I said, then the devil, if he doesn't stop this Christian from witnessing, he causes a false witness to rise up and go tell the same people that he's talking to a lie. And now the person's heard the truth, but he's also heard, hey, that's not all there is to it. He's also heard, there's more to it than that. And so when you're talking to him about simply trusting Christ, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You tell him salvation's the gift of God. You're not giving him opinion. You're not giving him Baptist doctrine. You're giving him the Scripture. He can read it with his own eyes. But that seed of error's been sown. And what does he say? Many times we've all heard it. Well, there's got to be more to it than that. Why? Because that's what happens when false doctrine gets sown. It makes an impression on people. It confuses them. And then, of course, what the devil does in a lot of our cases, speaking about practical separation, there's some Christians that he doesn't intimidate them from telling, and he can't stop them from telling. They'll tell, and what he does is he tries to get us all bogged down to where we don't have time to tell. We got so many hooks in us from this world just pulling us in this direction and pulling us in that direction, and we forget what it is that the Lord has got us here for. And so this matter of practical separation is very important, that we don't get entangled with the affairs of this life. And it's a fight, and we have to be dedicated and determined in this matter of separation. So again, we look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, and it says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That order to stand fast. Stand fast, God has said to you and me. Stand fast. That's a militant charge. That's a militant commission. It's our standing orders until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and calls us out of this world. And the idea of separation, whether it be moral, doctrinal, or practical, must be approached from the standpoint of a Christian militancy, where we understand there's a fight to defile my separation morally, to defile my separation doctrinally, and to defile my separation practically. And we're called to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're told to fight the good fight of faith. We're given the invisible armor of God, according to Ephesians chapter 6. Namely, what is that? That's the helmet of salvation that's connected to our hope, looking for the glorious appearing, the blessed hope of Jesus Christ. That's our helmet, the breastplate of righteousness, having our loins girt about with truth, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, having the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God has given us this armor, and the reason we've been given these spiritual weapons is because we're fighting a spiritual warfare. And there's spiritual treasures and spiritual values. There's spiritual ground at stake as we advance and defend in regards to moral separation, in regards to doctrinal separation, and in regards to practical separation. It's a fight. It's a fight. And there's ground to be gained and there's ground to be lost. And so we're ordered to stand fast. Stand fast. We're told to hold fast. Over and over again in the New Testament. Just an example, you don't have to look there. Hebrews chapter 10 says this. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He says in verse 23 of Hebrews 10, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, we're living in days when if we're going to take our role as seed sowers, if we're going to take that role serious, we're going to have to take our role as soldiers of Jesus Christ just as seriously, because as the song says in our hymn book there, the fight is on. The fight is on, and it's been on for 2,000 years, but we're going to have to keep pressing on. We're going to have to keep marching on. We're going to have to keep pushing on, keeping on, and now's not the time to let up. We can't afford to. And what had happened with those churches in the region of Galatia is they had let up. They had let up. They had dropped their guards, and through lack of discernment and because they refused to try the spirits, by refusing to stand fast, their doctrinal separation became violated, and the influence of the enemy came into their camps, and it was an infiltration that happened not just in one church in Galatia, but the letter was addressed to the churches of Galatia. This was several churches, and we of course don't know who the first church was in that region to suffer this to happen, but we do know it was a problem that all the churches of that region were now suffering. Somebody gave way. Somebody let down. Somebody allowed it to come in. And when somebody in that region allowed it to come in, it began to spread like cancer. It began to affect all the churches of that area. The door was opened. The gate was opened. Now a floodgate. See, a flood began to take place of false doctrine throughout that region. And once that doctrinal separation was violated, carnality in those churches, within the lives of those believers, began to abound. And we'll read about divisions they were suffering, strifes they were having, variants where this group is against this group, and there's this contention against this. And all that begins to take place, and their moral separation begins to break down. They begin to have an abundance of sin problems now. Moral problems, immorality taking place. And of course, once they are defiled morally in the works of the flesh, they become ineffective towards the furtherance of the gospel, for the Spirit is grieved. And besides that, the gospel that they're now propagating and promoting is a perversion of the gospel. It's not the truth anyway. So Paul's advice by the Holy Spirit, mind you, was to cleanse themselves, to separate themselves from those that are advocating false doctrine, a teaching that besides faith in Christ, they need to keep the law of Moses as well. Look here further what he says, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now you can read that and you can think, oh no, what is he saying? Well, let's just start with what we know he's not saying. Now, what Paul is not saying is if you're circumcised after you've been saved, you lose your salvation, and not even Jesus Christ can help you. We know he's not saying that. We know that's not at all what he's saying there. There are all kinds of people that have been circumcised that got saved. Paul himself was a circumcised Jew, so it's not saying you can't be saved if you're circumcised or that you lose your salvation if you get circumcised later. Those things wouldn't make any sense. Paul is saying here, if you add circumcision to your faith, if you're trusting in that, then you're not truly trusting Christ. You're trusting the matter of the fact that you've been circumcised. That's what you're putting all your eggs in that basket right there, which is trusting yourself. You're trusting your own obedience. And therefore, because you're trusting yourself and not trusting Christ, he says to them, Christ shall profit you nothing. If you don't trust him, he won't help you. You have to trust him. You have to believe on him, let alone someone claiming that they're trusting their observance of the holy days, you know. I mean, talking about somebody adding circumcision to their method of being justified there. What about the holy days or other matters of the law? I mean, this was just a one-time act of circumcision. It was, you're in and out there, and if that thing interfered with their faith and it destroyed their faith and it perverted the gospel truth, let alone what anybody else would say, next week I've got to observe the Sabbath, and the week after that, and the week after that, and the week after that, let alone what that does to a person's faith. It just warps it. Now he says in verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Now circumcision in our country, for males that are born in a hospital, legal citizens, it's done for medical reasons, it's done for health reasons and not religious reasons. But in those days, when someone decided to be circumcised, it was a dedication of themselves to the heritage of the Jewish faith. That is, they wanted to identify themselves with Abraham, and therefore they wanted to identify themselves with the observance of the Mosaic law, and that worked against someone truly trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. So if someone was circumcised as a means of becoming someone who identified with the law of Moses and the Jewish faith, Paul's telling them by the Holy Ghost here, he's saying, hey, you getting circumcised, that's not the end of this matter. That's not the end of it. He's saying this is just the beginning. You've got the whole law to keep now. If that's what you're going to count on to get you to heaven, you've got to keep the whole thing. Forget just observing Friday evening to Saturday evening. There's a lot more to it than that, as far as even observing the Sabbath day. There's a pro and a con side to that commandment anyway. The Lord said, 6 days shalt thou work, and the seventh is going to be a holy day of convocation to you. When the Lord said, 6 days shalt thou work, He meant you're going to work 6 days. It just means you're going to take Friday evening to Saturday evening off. That's not all He's talking about there. He's talking about there's a positive side of that thing. You've got to be at the plow for 6 days of there. I remember my brother, my oldest brother, had a friend that he knew growing up, and they went in the army together and different things, and that man had went on to become a Seventh-day Adventist, and now he was trying to tell my brother that now you've got to keep the law, and you can't just discard the law and all these kind of things. You've got to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And he came and he stayed with my brother a month. And this guy here, listen, you know what he was looking for? He was looking for a day off. That's what he's looking for. I mean, the whole month he was there, he didn't lift a finger. Didn't have a job, wasn't going to work, wasn't willing to work. The guy was just hanging out talking about taking the Sabbath off. That's what he was doing. Well, there's more to it than that. If you don't work 6 days, you're violating the command. You got to work 6 days and then keep that seventh day. You see all that stuff, that somebody there just trying to be clever and trying to glorify themselves as to what they're doing, and there's more to it than that. You don't get circumcised and say, okay, now I'm identified with Abraham, and then take Saturday off and say, all right, now I'm keeping the law. It's not that easy. You got to keep the whole thing, the whole law. Honor your father and mother. Don't dishonor them by how you live, by being late on a bill. Amen. You hurt their name. Amen. You understand? There's a lot more to honoring your mother and your father than people think about if you reproach their name. He talks about thou shalt not kill. That is, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't be even angry at them without a cause. Now, you know how easy that is to violate. And he's just bringing out the fact that we all have murder in our heart. Sin is in all of us. Amen. And he's shown us that we're all a murderer at heart. And he says, thou shalt not kill. He says, thou shalt not commit adultery. The Lord Jesus says, if you look on someone with that lust in your heart, you've committed adultery with them. Amen. It's not just the act. You can say, well, I've never stepped out on my wife. I've never stepped out on my husband. But what about the look? What about the thought? What about the imagination? Those things are adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Well, I don't bear false witness. I don't make up stories. You know what, though? You know what's very easy to do? Is somebody make up a story and tell you, and then you go and tell everybody else. And you can tell them exactly what they told you. But you know what you're doing? If it's a lie, it's a lie. And if somebody tells you a lie, and you spread the lie they told you, you're a liar. That's bearing false witness. You say, well, brother, we all do that. That's my point exactly. We all sin. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. You talk about, you know, well, I'm trying to keep the law of Moses. Oh, he said this. He said, thou shalt not covet. Now, what a joke for an American to say. For an American to say he doesn't have a problem with covetousness. Our entire society is based and founded upon covetousness. People can't be happy with what they got because they're constantly being bombarded 24 hours a day on their television sets by what they don't have that they think they need. And they gotta have it now. They gotta have it. It's on sale. They double the price and then put a red sticker on it and say it's been marked down from this price, and people think they're getting a deal and they're losing money hand over fist. Why? Because they're not happy with what they got. They're covetous. And you say, well, that's covetousness. That's what the Lord says in Colossians chapter 3, that's idolatry. Amen. Covetousness is idolatry. There you do, you put something before God. You see how easy it is to offend the law? And the Bible says if you offend in one point, you're guilty of breaking it all. Amen. You've broke all the law of God. So to seek to be justified by the law, that's not at all like seeking to be justified by faith. We're justified by faith through grace. We're talking about a present justification, something that we can enjoy and experience right now. It's based upon Christ's past atonement and the fulfillment of the law. It's going to stand good for all eternity. Forever and forever there. Past, present, and future, it's covered. But to teach that you got to be justified by the law, that makes you a debtor. That's what he says. You're a debtor. You're always in the red. You always owe. You're never done. You're never finished. It's not a past justification because it's not based on anything that Jesus Christ done. It's based on what you're doing and what you got to keep doing. And then, of course, there's nothing present about it there because the people that are caught up in this false doctrine, you ask them if they know they're going to heaven, they don't know because they're dependent on themselves. And of course, we know that there's not a future justification involved there because if you die in your sins, trusting yourself, you'll go to hell. There is one Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. And the fact is that you try to live it, you're going to get to heaven by living it, then you're your own Savior. And good luck with that because you're going to fail. You can't save yourself, let alone anyone else. There's one Savior. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact is, you go at it from that angle, you're in debt. That's what the Lord's saying there. He says in verse 4, he says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Paul had said earlier there in Galatians chapter 2, he closed out the chapter saying, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The Old Testament Jew who's seeking the law of Moses for his justification, Christ's death served no purpose whatsoever to him. It meant nothing. He's still trying to keep the law. He's still under the law. And then by their doctrine and their traditions, they're denying the effect of his resurrection. So Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And as far as they were concerned, Christ's coming was for no reason. And along came these Judaizers. They wanted to mix all this up and say, well, you can have faith in Christ, but you still have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And Paul said unto them, he says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. They're not glorying in the cross. They're glorying in their obedience to the law. They're glorying in what they do or what they don't do. They're not saying, like we read in the book of Numbers, look and live. Look at Christ and live. That's not their message. Their message is look at me and be impressed. That's the whole point of it all. And he says, you're falling from grace. He's not advocating losing salvation there. He's not talking to people that are trusting Christ and depending on grace. He's not talking that. To believe that he's talking about losing salvation, you've got to deny 50 other New Testament scriptures. And that's what happens. These guys are so quick to deny eternal security because they got one verse and they got it out of context. And they want to use that one verse and make a liar out of God in 20 other passages. And that's their whole method. Now, Paul here, he's not saying to these guys, hey, you lost your salvation. He's not telling them that. This is the matter of a perversion of the gospel that's taken place. And since salvation is by grace through faith, you cannot afford to have your faith defiled as far as what to trust in, as far as who to trust in. And to do such is to leave out grace. And you can't leave out grace. You can't say you're saved by grace when you're trusting water baptism. It's not the same. Yeah, well, I'm saved by grace, but I follow the Lord and been baptized and I'm living a good life and blah, blah, blah. You know what grace is to you? It's a word. You know, it's like that, what is that? A garnish on that plate of that steak there that you guys eat. Hey, man, what is that green little leaf there? It's to make it look good. Who eats that garnish? Please don't raise your hand if you're a male. I'll lose all respect for you. You got a steak there. There's a little leaf there. You're going to spend time with that. It's a garnish. You understand? That's what the word grace is to these people that talk about baptism and keeping the law and honoring the Sabbath and all these kind of things. And then they say, well, we are saved by grace. But, see, grace is a garnish to them. It's just to make salvation, their salvation that they're accomplishing, look good. Well, that's not what grace is. It's all by grace. It's all by grace, and it's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't say that you're saved by grace when you're trusting that what makes you sanctified unto God is your observance of the Sabbath day. You can't say you're saved by grace when you're hoping in the fact that you live it according to your standards. Because being saved by grace is a matter of God justifying you freely based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. And that's through your faith, not your faith in the law, not your faith in religious traditions, not your faith in yourself, but your faith in Jesus Christ alone. And God will justify you and save you based on that, period. Now, we've seen the law doesn't make you holy. The law doesn't give you life. The law doesn't give you righteousness. Jesus Christ done these things for us. And when someone turns to the law, they're turning away from grace. They're turning away from grace. And if they turn away from the doctrine of grace and salvation, and they have been saved, then that's called apostasy. They're departing from truth. They're departing from the faith. If they turn away from grace before salvation, then they fail to be saved. You say, you mean a man can't be saved if he's got water baptism mixed in there? No. No, I've been baptized. I want to make that clear for the radio's sake. I know you folks know what I'm talking about. I've been baptized, but didn't have a thing to do with me getting saved. It was a testimony after I got saved. I follow the Lord in believers' baptism because I have been saved. If I'd have died before I got baptized, I'd have gone to heaven because I was washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. My baptism's a testimony of that. Now, if you're trusting baptism to get you to heaven, you're trusting going to church to get you to heaven, you're trusting joining some lodge or some other numbskull kind of thing to get you to heaven, you're going to go to hell. You say, well, I believe in Jesus. But you don't really believe in Jesus if you believe in Jesus and you add anything to that faith. Because God won't save you. He's not going to share His honor and His glory with any other. He's the Savior. The Bible says that He might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. And you say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I also trust in my baptism, or I also trust in my good works, I also trust in my religious deeds. Then you don't really believe in Jesus Christ. You're willing to acknowledge honestly that He existed. You're willing to acknowledge honestly that He died and was buried and rose again. Yeah, you'll state all those facts of the gospel. That's what these Galatians were experiencing. It was the gospel. He says it's not another gospel, but it is another gospel. Because they had the elements of the gospel there, but they added the works of the law of Moses in there and messed it all up. And you know what he says? He says, you're fallen from grace. You're fallen from grace. Now, he says here, I'm going to read you, without having you turn there, Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 and verse 10, Paul makes reference to what he's talking about here. He says, and being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto death, unto His death. Now look what he says in verse 5 of Galatians. He says, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now the reference there is to the manifestation of the sons of God, when we're going to be like Him. We're going to be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And on that day, we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up. The Bible says we're going to be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye. This mortal is going to put on immortality. This corruption is going to put on incorruption. And there's going to be no sin at work in our members anymore. Now that's a comfort. I'm waiting for the day when I can just think right and talk right and live right, and my intentions are right. Why? Because when Christ arose, He arose without sin unto salvation, and I'm going to be like Him. There's going to be no sin at all at work in my members anymore, because I'm going to be like Jesus Christ. He's going to change this vile body to be fashioned like unto His glorious body. And sin is not going to be at work in me anymore. And I'm looking for that day. And that's what he says, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And that's contrasted to what's going on there with the Galatians. What's going on with them? Remember the question he had asked in Galatians chapter 3. He's saying to them in chapter 3, he says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? The flesh is what culminated everything. The flesh is what perfected God's plan. Their obedience to the law was their plan for righteousness. Their obedience to the law was their plan for righteousness. That is, I'm going to work this out. I'm going to produce my righteousness. That is that through the flesh, they're hoping to attain righteousness by their own living. Now that is not the Christian position. We're not trying to attain righteousness by our own living there. We through the Spirit, not the flesh. Through the Spirit, we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We're trusting in God, in other words, not ourselves. Our plan for righteousness is not our obedience to the law, but rather it's the coming of Jesus Christ for the church. Amen. That's the victory right there. He said, "Who shall save me from this body of death?" Paul the Apostle said that. The greatest Christian that ever lived. Wicked man that I am, who shall save me from this body of death? And then he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord." That's our hope right there. That's the plan. The plan is we do our best trying to put off the old man and crucify it with its affections and lust, and day by day try to deny ourselves and yield ourselves to walk righteously before the Lord and do His righteousness and His life through us and get ourselves out of the way. We do that day by day, but ultimately we know that as far as victory over sin is concerned and the ultimate product of righteousness is concerned, that's going to take the Holy Spirit of God changing us from what we are. That's the plan. It's not keeping some rule. It's not keeping some law. It's not withstanding, abstaining, all these kind of things. It's waiting for the Lord. And on that day, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And Paul said that's what he was working for, being found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Now going on here to verse 6, he says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Faith goes to work for you when your heart's right. Faith worketh by love. It's not the outward, it's the faith which worketh by love. That's the inward man. Then Paul makes the observation and brings forth a serious charge here in verse 7. "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" Now, Paul wants them out of the past here. You know, they're glorying in their past, and meanwhile in the present they've been derailed. They're off road, they're off track, going after false doctrine through the flesh. And Paul's not bragging on them here. They read these words, "Ye did run well." They're not, you know, smiling and saying, "Yeah, we did, didn't we?" That's not what's going on. When Paul says, "Ye did run well," he's not bragging on them there. He's saying, basically, what happened to you? Used to, you were running well. But somehow or another, you've stopped running now. You're not running well at all now. Some of you are barely running. Some of you are not running at all. He could say, in some instances, some of you are running backwards. You've turned around. You're going completely backwards from what the intended plan of God is. You did run well. What happened to you? Why aren't you running so well now? And there's a stinging revelation again as they read those words. Who? Who did hinder you? Someone's to blame. Who did hinder you? Again, folks, these letters that Paul writes, and particularly this letter of Galatia there, it's not Xeroxed and copied so that they come and they sit down in church and everybody's got a copy right there in their hand. That's not what you're reading there. What took place is this letter was handwritten and it was hand-delivered, and somebody stood up in front of the congregation and read this letter that Paul wrote to these churches. And as he read this letter again, and he reads, "Who did hinder you?" Well, their eyes got to go to someone. There's someone sitting right there that's to blame. In all those churches, there's someone there that has, as he said, bewitched them. Pulled the wool over their eyes, mesmerized them there, got them off track. Someone stole their hearts. Someone hindered them and prevented them from running. These folks, they had forgotten about what the race was all about. And they had begun to strive for the law. They began to promote the flesh of all things. And someone had hindered them. "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" And once their eyes are on those that are guilty, once they're able to think about who is it that has messed us up, once that happens, Paul brings out the sword, man. And Jeremiah 48:10, "Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. Cursed be he that keepeth his sword from blood." Paul draws blood here and he says exactly what he wants. He says in verse 8, "This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." And he lets them know, hey, this ain't my opinion versus the one that's bewitched you, the one that's hindered you. This ain't my opinion and his opinion. This ain't my way of doing things versus his way of doing things. He says, "This persuasion doesn't come from God. God called them by His grace. God called them by His mercy. God had called them to liberty. God had called them by His mercy there and called them by the gospel. And yet, here they are. They've perverted the gospel. They've forsaken the doctrine of grace. They're promoting the flesh. They've apostatized, which is a picture of an unfaithful spouse in marriage. They've departed from sound doctrine, and instead of serving God by the Holy Spirit, they're reproaching the name of Christ. They're magnifying the flesh. They're defaming the message of the gospel. And so this thought of separation comes out here. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Can you imagine if you're the guy that's come in behind Paul, and maybe you're deceived about this matter of keeping the law of Moses, and you're out there, and because you're so versed and so studied in the law, and you're able to mix all these things up with human philosophy, and people are falling for it, simple people are falling for it, that all the churches in the region of Galatia are infected by what you're teaching, and then Paul the apostle, who started these churches and won these people to God, has sent a letter, and now there's somebody before the church, he's reading this letter, and he said, there's somebody there that's perverting the gospel, and they've bewitched you. Who hath bewitched you? And they have to realize that all those eyes are on you. You did run well. Who did hinder you? All those eyes are on you. You're the one that messed everything up. You're the one that got everything off track. And then the next words, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You know what the point is? The point is, purge it out. Get rid of them. Show them the door. That's what he's saying. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you'll be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Paul says, I'm not there to show him the door, so do something for me. Show him the door. Get him out. He says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then as the offense of the cross ceased, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. Now Paul is calling for their separation. Get away from these bewitchers. Get them out of your congregations. We say, church them. Show them the door. Remember, Paul is, he told them about his testimony when he ran into this himself. He said, to whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour. He said, we didn't put up with them for an hour. Why? He says that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. In other words, if we would have put up with these people here by subjection that are perverting the truth of the gospel, he says it would have hindered the truth of the gospel. And he says so that the message of the gospel is perfect. Again, to add to it or to take away from it is to corrupt the message as a whole. And we can't afford to give place by subjection when it comes to those that would defile our fellowship in the gospel. Not for an hour. There has to be separation. Look at Jude real quick. Go to Jude. Go to Jude and look at verse 3. Jude, verse 3. And here's how you practice biblical separation. Jude, and there's only one chapter, look at verse 3. To practice biblical separation, you have to be earnest at contending for the faith. Man, you talk about going upstream in this day and time. When the Spirit is ecumenical and it's all, let's get together and love each other and don't draw attention to our differences and let's just throw out doctrine and let's just love each other. That's the whole message of the age right now. And somebody comes along earnestly contending for the faith, trying to get Christians to practice some biblical doctrinal separation. Boy, they're the devil. I mean, that's the thing that people do not like. Jude 1:3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we need to be separate? And when it comes to biblical separation and doctrinal separation, what do we need? Well, we need to be earnest about it, and we have to be discerning. Look over at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We have to be discerning. Now, false doctrine blinds, it hinders, it confuses, it divides, it corrupts, and it robs of liberty. Those are things there that the New Testament points out. And just like right now, we understand this. We need Americans, and it's frustrating because there aren't any really. Americans on the political front speaking up for our liberties as Americans. And knock off all this talk about change and everything. It's all going awry here. You need Americans that are speaking up for your liberty right now. You ought to understand the case Paul's making. Because he's talking about Christians. And right now, as much as ever, if not more than ever before, we got to be on guard, earnestly contending for the faith. He said in 1 Thessalonians 5, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Now here in Hebrews chapter 5, he says, let's look up at verse 8. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Though he were a son, speaking of Christ, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. Then he says, For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So that's necessary in practicing biblical separation, discernment. By discernment, we make an earnest defense for the truth of the gospel and sound doctrine. Again, I'll have you look at Romans 16. This is a passage we looked at before, Romans chapter 16. And what we need to do as far as practicing biblical separation is we need to also be content to identify those that are leading people astray. We got to mark them. Mark them so everybody knows. Amen. Everybody knows where they stand as far as sound doctrine is concerned. Romans chapter 16, look what he says. Romans 16 verse 17. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. And there's this idea of separation. And avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. See, that's why people need discernment. Because they don't listen to what a person's saying. They listen to how he's saying it. Like dogs, you know. Just sit there and listen to the tone of a person's voice. And the fluency of it. And not hearing what's being said at all. I like him. He's pleasant to the ear. And that's no way to judge preaching and teaching when it comes to Bible doctrine. Let me show you a few examples of this happening as far as marking somebody. Look at 1 Timothy. Get 1 Timothy and get 2 Timothy. And when you get 1 Timothy, get chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 18. He says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom, and notice the names, is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, that's going to be a hard course. They're going to learn something, he says. I'm going to teach them something. I'm going to teach them not to blaspheme. We'll go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The point I'm making there is that Paul calls them out. He calls them out. Someone says, well, you know, you can preach against the doctrine of Catholicism without mentioning Catholicism. Yeah, but I'm not supposed to. You understand? I'm not supposed to. Mark them, he says. What about Seventh-day Adventists? My cousin's a Seventh-day Adventist. Brother, and you hurt his feelings. Well, I'm sorry about that. I don't want to hurt his feelings. But I do want to expose his church. They're leading people to hell. The truth is in Jesus Christ. And my job as a minister and your job as a Christian and earnestly contending for the faith is to have the discernment to mark them which cause divisions according to the doctrine which we've learned. You understand? Not just people that are out dividing people. Biblical separation has to deal with doctrinal separation. There's things we believe, and they're important. Life or death, heaven or hell, And it's not just a matter of hurting people's feelings and being ugly. It's a matter of being honest. Here's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Timothy 2:14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. All right, we know about Hymenaeus. He's been mentioned before. Philetus is probably Alexander, who was mentioned before. But he says, their word will eat as doth a canker. And he says, of these men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So they were just, you know what they were doing? They were teaching that the resurrection's already happened. They were spiritualizing the resurrection. They didn't believe in a literal resurrection. They're saying that you're looking forward to the resurrection. It's already happened. It's past. And they started spiritualizing and making everything figurative. These guys were, they were all millennials. And you know what he says over in the other passage we read? He said they were blaspheming. And he said, I turned them over to Satan that they would learn not to do that. That's pretty tough. But that's what he says. He says, their word eats like a canker. They're going to overthrow the faith of some, so you got to deal with them. And he marks them by mentioning their name. Now, I'll show you an example of the Lord doing this, and I'm through. Look at Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. And people talk about Christ-like, Christ-like, Christ-like. And you look at their definition of being Christ-like, and it's an amazing thing how unChrist-like Christ is, according to their definition. But here in Luke chapter 20, Luke chapter 20, verse 45, Luke 20, 45, he says, Luke 20, 45, then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, beware the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at feast, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. You know what the Lord is there? He's looking at a group of men called scribes. And he's telling those people that are listening to him, he's saying, you watch out for those guys. Watch out for them. Beware of them. And he says, this is what they do. And he begins to expose what they do. Someone said, well, that wasn't very nice. Well, that's the Lord. You'll have to take it up with him. He's the standard for me. I think if he did it, it must be right. Over in Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, here's what he says. In the meantime, when they were gathered together in an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, he says, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Now you read through the Bible, and you'll read things as far as biblical separation, words like avoid, shun, turn away from, purge yourself from, come out from among them, have no fellowship or communion with, receive them not into your house, neither bid them Godspeed. All these are admonitions towards biblical separation. Separating yourself there. That's what the exhortation is for. Now, we're talking about proper separation. There's wrong separations, and they happen all the time. People separate because of divisions of personality rather than truth. People make an issue over, I like his personality, I don't like his personality. Divisions in matters of Christian liberty as far as convictions and personal standards are concerned. Divisions because of human conflicts. He had to tell them in Philippians there, chapter 4, verse 2, he has to tell them, Yodius and Syntyche, tell them they need to get along with each other. That's what he has to tell them. Why? Because they're not getting along with each other. Christians? Yeah, Christians. And it's two guys that can't get along with each other, and they're saved. And he's got to tell them, hey, you guys are dividing up wrong there. They get dividing up over, you know, groups and who their favorite preachers are over there in Corinthians. See, those are wrong divisions. Those are wrong separations. But there are proper separations that the Bible advocates, and we need to honor them. All right, we'll stop right there and have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord God, for this morning, these that have come out for Sunday school. Pray, God, that the lesson's been a blessing to them, been a help to them. Pray, Lord God, you'll use it, Lord, as it is in truth, Lord, to bear witness to it and help, Lord God, all of us to abide by these principles, to watch ourselves, not to get caught up in false doctrine, Lord, regardless of what that doctrine may be pertaining to. Help us, Lord God, not to get caught up to where our morality is defiled and we're not separate as far as that is concerned. Or, Lord, as far as this world is concerned, always asking for time and effort and attention. Lord, help us not to get involved in that. Help us to be separate, Lord, to be separate and sanctified under the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, God, that you'll bless us as we go into the preaching part of the meeting. You'll use this meeting, Lord God, for our good and for your glory. Have your way, we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's have some time of fellowship.